Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your many blessings to us. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to meet this night and just pray and study your word and enjoy the fellowship of the saints. And Lord, as we come to you tonight, we remember our friends and loved ones in prayer. We think of Debbie and her family with the loss of Paul. Ask, Lord, that you would comfort and encourage them and give them pause to think. Because each one of us, Lord, as we witness the death of a loved one, then it ought to cause us to pause and think and consider our own mortality. Lord, we pray for Arla with her little heart issues, that you would continue to just give her good health and good spirits and good vigor. And as she goes to see the cardiologist in a few weeks, Father, that you would just give her strength and health for that. We pray for Bud and Ethel and Vicky as she's here, and Matthew as he comes, with all the family that's been coming and visiting and the travel. Lord, we just ask your grace for this family, for Vicky and Ethel to have the strength this week, emotional strength and physical strength, and for Bud, Lord, whatever his mental gyrations are, we ask that you would comfort him and give him a good visit with Matthew as he comes out. We do ask, Father, for your blessing on their home. They've been such a blessing to the church for a long, long time. And so we ask, Lord, that you would just turn that back on them and be a blessing to them in their days. And we think of Bev, the trouble that she's been having, possibly now with her thyroid or whatever. We ask, Father, that you give the doctors wisdom as they continue to do tests and that they would be able to figure out how best to treat her, especially given her allergies to all kinds of medications. And just ask for your grace and for Dwayne, for strength, that Sue Ann would be able to sell her house in Houston and she and Steve could move back out here and be of some help for Bev and Dwayne also. And thank you, Father, for Mary, for Carolyn. And we pray for Carolyn that she would recover well from her eye surgery, and for Mary as she anticipates her little procedure, Lord, that you would give her health and clear up that infection. Pray for the rest of the church, Lord, our church at Surface Creek and the church universal. We pray for the persecuted church, for your blessing and your protection for them. In the church in America, that you would raise up God-fearing men in the pulpits to fearlessly proclaim the word of God, and that your spirit would bring a revival in the church and an awakening in the society to just the wonder of who you are. And now, Father, as we look at your word, I pray that you would give us grace to know it and to understand it, that we would be just excited about the things we learn in the scriptures and how appropriate they are for today. Then I forgot, Lord, to pray for Cheryl as she recovers from her shoulder surgery, and Vicky's also, and also Cheryl and Mike as they travel out to Winnemucca. We just ask, Lord, that your blessings on all of them and in our study tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
How is your shoulder doing, Vicky? Since you didn't have your sling, I forgot about it.
Yeah, it's pretty good. Actually, I'm feeling better without it, so.
Oh, good. I guess that's good.
Yeah, it is good. Mm-hmm. I just probably I'll wear it again, probably church, because I'm scared somebody's going to whack me a good one in the shoulder.
It.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm sure it wouldn't take much of a bump to wake you up.
No.
Okay. Mark chapter 1, a redo from last week since we missed the recording, to see how much we can remember from Mark chapter 1. And last week we went through four verses, mm-hmm. I think, right?
Yeah.
So we start with a little background, as it always is when we start a new book in the scriptures. And by way of background, Mark, none of the Gospels have a date, you know, copyright 52 or whatever. And so it's always guesswork trying to assign a date to the Gospels. You look for what they call interior evidence? What does the text itself say? Does it give you any hints? For example, Mark, none of the Gospels, well, at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So we presume that they were written before that, because when Jesus was predicting the destruction of the temple, like in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, then if they had actually witnessed that in 70, you would think they would write about that. So since they didn't write about that, we presume it's written before 70 AD. Mark was martyred in Alexandria, Egypt, in about 62. He was in and out of Alexandria and eventually became the bishop of the church in Alexandria. And the bishop is a word for pastor, because you don't want to think of the hierarchy like we have today with the Episcopal Church, yeah, bishops and Catholics, and that hierarchy was non-existent. So he was the bishop or the chief pastor of the church in Alexandria, Egypt, for a season, and so he was martyred in 62. Mark is one of the, what we call the synoptic gospels, a compound word, syn, mean S-Y-N, like synonymous. It means the same, an optic view. So the same view as Matthew and Luke, starting, you know, early in the days of Jesus. John is a whole different type of gospel or literature, in that he starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, going clear back to before the creation of the heavens and the earth. So Mark is one of the synoptics. Many scholars believe that Mark was the first gospel written, and all of the stuff in Mark can be found in either Matthew or Luke. And so they theorize that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a resource. And we looked at Luke, remember chapter 1 of Luke when last week, when Luke was writing this, chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke wrote both this Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to this man Theophilus, to give him an orderly account of the life of Christ and the history of the church up to the time of Acts chapter 28, Paul's imprisonment. But he says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things. So Luke confesses right there that he's using the works of others as a resource, as well as his own research. He could have been talking with Mary and some of the other women and the other apostles. He traveled with Paul for a long time, so he had close contact with Peter and James and John during some of those travels and years in and out of Jerusalem. And so they theorize that Mark was probably the first gospel written. And that's kind of important, because not that it's important that Mark is the first one written, but it, one of the things when we study literature is to try and assign, what kind of genre is this? Is this a narrative? Is it a fiction? Is it a historical narrative or a fictional narrative? Or is it like apocalyptic writing, which is what the book of the Revelation is? The Greek name of that is Apocalypsis. Is it apocalyptic? Is it, you know, a tragedy? I was, when we were in Leadville the last few days, my granddaughter, Michaela Grace, was just laughing and laughing and laughing, and she's 12. I said, "Michaela, what are you reading that's so funny?" And she said, "I'm reading the Aeneid." And I said, "The Aeneid by Virgil?" "Yeah, you know, the old Virgil that wrote that 500 years before Christ, the Greek tragedies and what do they call those, Greek myths." And she was reading the Aeneid and just laughing. I said, "Well, usually they consider the Aeneid a tragedy. Why are you treating it like it's a comedy?" But so she went into telling me all about it. She was just laughing. So when we do literary studies, we say, okay, what genre is this? We want to know the genre, because that helps us with the interpretation. Like apocalyptic literature like Revelation, you know, it's not going to all be just literal word for word. I mean, there's a lot of metaphors. But with a historical narrative, you're going to, you know, pay more attention to a literal interpretation. Well, Mark coins the term gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a brand new genre. There has never been anything like this before, where it's not only historical narrative, but it's also the good news. Remember we talked about the word behind gospel. The Greek word is evangelion, and we get our word evangel, evangelize, evangelistic, evangelical, from this word that's translated gospel. And literally it means good news. And so the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then we want to talk about who is Mark. Because, you know, we know who Matthew is, and we know who Paul is, and some of those, but Mark, who's Mark? He's not one of the 12. He was younger. But we get to know Mark through his cousin, his uncle Barnabas, and his mother Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Mary, one of the disciples. So if we look over in Acts chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 12, we see her there. This is when Peter is in jail. Remember, and the apostles are scared to death, and they're praying for him. And so then the angel comes and releases him, so he goes to the house where the apostles are and knocks on the door and calls out. But they don't believe it's him. The girl said, "He's at the door. He's at the door." And they said, "No, that's his ghost. They've already killed him." Because they didn't believe that God would answer their prayers for delivering. So Acts chapter 12, and in verse, well, I'm going to start reading in 12. When he realized this, when he realized that he had been rescued, because Peter thought at first it was a dream, and then all of a sudden he's out on the street, and so he realized he's been released from jail. So when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So they called him John Mark. Now John is his Hebrew or Aramaic name, just like John, the apostle that wrote the Gospel of John. Mark is from Marcus, and that's a Latin name. So just like Paul has two names, Saul when he's with the Hebrew people, Paul when he's with the Greeks. So Mark has two names also, John, which is his Hebrew name. He was raised in Jerusalem as a Jew, but then when he's out among the Greek people or the Latin people, he goes by Mark or Marcus, and that's pretty common in those days. So this is who he is, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And so we realize that he's the son of Mary, and the house of Mary is where the apostles often stayed when they were in Jerusalem. She's a woman of some means. It's the house that more than likely they had the Last Supper in, the night before he was crucified. And so then we see him again in chapter 12, later on, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So Barnabas and Saul had gone from Antioch to Jerusalem, and then when they came back to Antioch, they brought Mark, John Mark, with them. And then the next time we see him is the next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 5. Barnabas and Saul are going on their first missionary journey to Cyprus, and they go around the coast of the Mediterranean. Chapter 13, verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, this is from the church in Antioch, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now we'll learn in book of Colossians that John is the nephew of Barnabas, because Barnabas is the brother of Mary. So Mary, that we've met in chapter 12, that whose house they were in when Peter got rescued from jail, her brother is Barnabas, the traveling companion on the first missionary journey of Paul. But then we see also later on in chapter 13, verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So Paul and Barnabas and their companions were on this missionary journey, and for whatever reason, at Pamphylia, John decided he's going back to Jerusalem. He had been a friend and companion of Peter, because in Peter's letter, chapter 3, verse 5 of one of Peter's letters, I think chapter 3, 5 or 5, 3, he said, he called Mark my son. Now, that doesn't mean he's a physical descendant, but just like Paul did Timothy, my son, indicating that Peter is the one that probably led him to the Lord. So even though he's young, he's hanging out with Peter and Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the disciples. And for whatever reason, when they came to Pamphylia, he decided, I'm done. I'm going back to Jerusalem. And that caused quite a bit of trouble between Paul and Barnabas, who were the best of friends. We come over to chapter 15 of Acts. Verse 36, Paul and Barnabas have finished that first missionary journey, and they came back to Antioch. Mark had left earlier and went back to Jerusalem. And now some time has passed, and Paul decides, well, let's go retrace that route and encourage the brothers, in chapter 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take him with them, one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, there is a lot in just that story, because Antioch was the main church sending the disciples out into more Gentile regions. And, you know, some commentators will say, well, Mark, you know, was young and he just homesick or whatever. But whatever terms he left on were good enough terms that his uncle Barnabas decided on their next trip, well, I want to take Mark again. So it's not like Mark just fell from the faith and caused a big stir and everybody hated him. Barnabas, and he probably went back to Peter. I mean, you take a young guy and he's hobnobbing with these guys, and, you know, and that's a long ways from home, the first trip. Who knows? But Barnabas thought, well, he's a good enough companion. We should take him with us. And Paul said, nothing doing. Halfway through the trip, last time he fled, I don't want him. But they had such an argument that Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, and Paul separated, at least for a season. But the church, witnessing this, you know, think of the church. And they get these big-name guys. I mean, they're the celebrities. And they're in this fight, and they said, no, I'm going to Cyprus. Paul, I'm going to Cilicia. But the church stood by and said, okay, we'll fund this and we'll fund that both. You go, both go your separate ways. Still, the gospel needs to go. And so, you know, Barnabas takes Mark and he takes off, and Paul takes Silas, and they go the other direction. And they go visit the churches. But the church in Antioch had the maturity to say, okay, you go that way, you go that way. Works out better that way. And so, you know, then Mark starts growing up and hangs out with Peter more after that. But then, later on, in Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, in his closing remarks to the church in Colossians, he's writing to them, you know, the people who are here with me greet you, and Paul is in prison. When he's writing this, keep going, Galatians, Ephesians. Now you've gone too far. It's a real, you know, back the other towards me.
Colossians.
Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They're only about two pages each. There you go. Chapter 4. Paul is closing the letter out. He's writing from prison, and he's writing to the church in Colossae, and he's telling them all these people that are with him. And so in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so Mark was with Paul while Paul's in prison, and he says, Mark sends you greetings, and I've sent you instructions. If Mark makes it to you, greet him and welcome him. So by this time, they're mended.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, this was probably just a few years before Marcus, Mark was martyred in Alexandria. And then we go a few more books to 2 Timothy. And Paul is in prison again, and he's writing to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. I'm going to start in verse 9. He's writing to Timothy. And again, Paul is in prison. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. That same Mark. So Paul, he's very useful to me. And then in Philemon, just a couple more books over, Titus, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Now remember the story of Philemon. Philemon was a friend of Paul, and he owned some slaves, which were not slaves like in our early history. But one of the slaves, Onesimus, escaped and ran away. And however it works out, Onesimus met Paul. Paul is in prison in Rome when he's writing this letter. And Onesimus came across Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. But Paul said, you know, it's not right that you fled your master. Philemon's a good friend of mine, so I'm going to send you back. And so he sent Onesimus back to Philemon, and Paul said to Philemon, here is your slave back, but now he's a brother in Christ. It'd be good if you set him free. And if he owes you anything, charge it to me, because you owe me more than that. Because Paul led Philemon to Christ. And so Philemon is, and Paul is writing that letter. But in verse 24, verse 23 and 4, in his final greetings, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So there again, Mark is there with prison with Paul in prison. Mm-hmm. And Demas and Luke are there also. So that's who Mark is as we start this gospel out. And so Mark, as much time as he spent with Peter, this really could be called the gospel according to Peter. Because even though Mark was running with these guys, he was young and he wasn't an actual disciple of Christ. Remember last week I said there were old traditions, old church traditions that say he was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out when he sent out the 70, but probably not, because he's young and it's not very likely that he really was one of those of the 70. But he was involved through his mother. And then as he got older, striking up friendships with Paul and Barnabas and Peter. And so most of the gospel, according to Mark, is the recollections of Mark with Peter. And the reason we believe that Peter was the primary influence is because of all the gospels, this gospel paints Peter in the worst light. And it's more than likely Peter was writing about his own failings. And so more than any other gospel, this one paints Peter in the worst light. So they say, well, you know, Matthew and John wouldn't have written those things about Peter. Plus, he's privy to some information that the other disciples weren't privy to when only James and John and Peter were there at the particular event. And so Peter would have told that to Mark as he's writing this gospel. So that's enough background information for the gospel according to Mark. They theorize it was written probably in the very late 50s or very early 60s, like 58 to 61, between 58 and 60 in that time frame. 25 years or more thereabouts after the crucifixion of Christ. If you peg the crucifixion at the year 30, then this is like 28 years after the crucifixion. So he starts out, you know, unlike Mark or Matthew and Luke, who start with the childhood and the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus, Mark starts with the baptism. And part of that is, you know, when Judas hanged himself and they were choosing somebody to take his place, Peter said, we need somebody that's been with us from the preaching of the Baptist, the baptizer, till the ascension. And so that's kind of the time frame that Mark does. When Peter said, we need a witness that's been traveling with us from the baptism to the ascension. That's the person it's going to take. And so that's the period that Mark's gospel covers. He starts out with the baptism. The beginning of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you'll notice in your little Bible there's some kind of mark by Son of God. My ESV has a number one. You may have something else depending on what Bible you have. And if you look down there, it'll say some manuscripts omit the phrase the Son of God. And that's just a textual thing. The evidence for it and against it is about equally split. And so because of the history of the King James Version, the English Standard Version leaves it in. Because the English Standard Version is kind of in the same, kind of, not completely, but kind of in the same tradition as the King James Version. So it's nothing to get worried about when some of the manuscripts don't have it. It's easier if you go into a textual study. You know, one of the things that helps you decide, like in our study in Romans Sunday, we only did one verse because I really got hung up on one word and some textual variants of one letter in one word changes the meaning of the whole verse. And so when you're dealing with textual variants, some of the criteria you use, well, is this more likely to be added or is it more likely to be dropped? So if you consider when he calls him the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then by the time this gospel is written, if they address him as Son of God, making him equal to God, that demands a virgin birth. So the doctrine of the virgin birth would already be fully developed, and the doctrine of the Trinity, because they call him the Son of God, but he's not the same as God. So therefore, you have at least two people who are God, but they're separate, distinct people. And then he goes on later to talk about the Spirit of God. So if that doctrine is fully developed here, then it's not very likely that that phrase would be dropped out when somebody is transcribing a manuscript, because it was all done by hand. But it is likely that it could be added back in. And so more than likely the phrase doesn't belong there, but it doesn't violate anything there. And since there are some early manuscripts that have the phrase, then the translation committee for the English Standard says, let's just leave it there. So whether it was actually in Mark's writing or not is kind of suspect, but it doesn't violate the context, it doesn't violate anything, and apparently the doctrine of the virgin birth and the doctrine of the Trinity was already established by the time Mark wrote this. Because if you think about it, the doctrine of the virgin birth wasn't very well established until long after the death of Christ. Mm-hmm. There was the rumor of the virgin birth, but not the doctrine. And the same way with Jesus as fully man, fully God. That was still being argued 200 years after his death in the Council of Chalcedon is the one that really settled that. But that was 300 years after his death. So these doctrines, you know, take a while to formulate. So the beginning of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then you'll see there's number two by that. Your little number two that tells you to look at the footnote. And the footnote number two said, some manuscripts say, in the prophets. They don't say Isaiah. Oh. It's just in the prophets. Because actually, the first quote there, behold, is taken out of Malachi in verse 2. And the second quote, verse 3, is taken out of Isaiah chapter 40. So Mark takes those two, Malachi and Isaiah, and they're separated by 300 years, Malachi and Isaiah. But he puts them together in one sentence. And so it, when he says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, some of the manuscripts just say, as it is written in the prophets. And again, you have to decide, okay, well, how are we going to resolve this? These manuscripts say in the prophets, these manuscripts say in Isaiah. You try to determine which are the oldest, which have the best attestation, and things like that. So these are the kinds of things that people who swear no other Bible is good except the King James, they will say, because the texts in the new Bibles are all corrupted. You know, but they don't understand, you know, there isn't one single manuscript that this is the New Testament. It's fragments of thousands, you know, that they read and put together. And where do they agree and where do they disagree? And the manuscripts are separated by hundreds of years. And so there's a whole science in theology of textual criticism. And it's fascinating, but, you know, we trust the translating committee to do their work. So they just, the ESV, I like the way they just put notes. Some manuscripts say in prophets. We're choosing to use the manuscripts that say in Isaiah the prophet. They're both right, because verse 3 does come from Isaiah, yeah. And they're both from different prophets. So both ways are right. So if we consider that first one, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Now let's just turn back two books. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and that comes from chapter 3 and verse 1. We looked at this, and we just finished the book of Malachi a couple of weeks ago, and so we remember this verse. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. And remember when we were talking about that, we talked about the word messenger in the Hebrew is actually Malachi. And so that's where they get Malachi. We don't know if actually that was his name or not. It's just, this is the book written by the messenger, chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, which is my messenger. So it's just convenient to name the book Malachi. But the messenger, number one, is the men bringing this oracle, this prophecy. But here in chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so notice up in verse 1, Lord is in small letters, capital L, small O-R-D. So that tells us that in the Hebrew that's Adonai, and it would be the same as master. But in chapter, at the end of verse 1, the word Lord is all capital letters, capital L, capital O-R-D. And that means that's Jehovah, the name that God revealed himself to at Moses. So, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now that messenger is different than the messenger in verse 1, which is different than the messenger in chapter 1, verse 1. Remember when we talked about this? Chapter 1, verse 1, messenger is the prophet. Chapter 3, verse 1, the messenger is the one who will prepare the way before me.
John the Baptist.
And me, in this verse, is the Lord of hosts. But the messenger of the covenant. So when we come back over to Mark, when he quotes this, he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face. He's quoting before your face. Does And that messenger, he understands, is John the Baptist, mm-hmm. who will prepare your way. So he's saying before your face, and he's talking about Jesus, and he will prepare your way. He's talking about Jesus. And when we go back to Malachi, we learn that the one who's preparing the way before me, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Mm-hmm. That me is the Lord of hosts, which is Jehovah. Mm-hmm. So, in this verse, the way John is reading Malachi and quoting it here, he changes two words in it. Remember I said they are not bound by copyright like we are. When I write something in one of my papers and I make a quote, it has to be word for word, and I have to tell exactly where it came from so I don't get guilty of plagiarizing and flunk the class. But in the New Testament times, they weren't quite that particular, and there was a little bit of license. But what we come down with is this is the inspired word of God, and that's under the authority of God that he did that. Mm-hmm. But in this, he equates Jesus with Jehovah of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. just like he did Son of God, implying that this Jesus is equal to God, but he is not the Father. But here he's equating Jesus and Jehovah in this verse. And then he goes on to verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That comes out of Isaiah chapter 40. So if we go way back to Isaiah, right before Jeremiah, if you see Jeremiah on your way back, Isaiah is right before that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Comes after, you know, Ecclesiastes and those kinds of books. So Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Lord there is all capital, right? Jehovah. So in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And again, in Mark, he's saying that's for Jesus. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so again, in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, Mark says, Jesus is God, Jesus is Jehovah. That's pretty strong.
Yes.
And in that Jewish climate, those three verses could give him three death penalties. Then, in verse 4, John appeared. So he's talking about John, who is the fulfillment of verse 3. So he set the stage with those two prophets. Number one, I will send my messenger in verse 3, and he says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so the stage is set for the one who will come and the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And actually, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, Jesus quoted the same verses and made them about John the Baptist. And so here we see John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now remember, we talked about baptism. We often think that's a New Testament word, which it is. The Greek word baptizo, meaning to immerse. But the Jews had all kinds of baptisms that they did regularly. The washings, that when a person was cleansed from a skin disorder, leprosy, because the skin disorder made them unclean in God's economy, and which means not fit for ritual use. They couldn't come into the temple and worship. And so part of the process of becoming clean again was that after the priest said, okay, that skin disorder is healed, it's okay, you can come back to the temple, but before you get there, you have to be baptized. You have to wash. And so on the way to the temple, on going up the mount, there were all kinds of pools alongside the path with flowing water that had fresh water. And as they were going to temple, they had to go into those pools and immerse themselves and then come back out. And so they would go in, clothed, and immerse, completely dunk, come back out. And there was a lot of these pools, and they would usually immerse 7 times. Remember when Elijah told Naaman, go to the Jordan and immerse 7 times. And Naaman said, oh, we have a better river. That's a mud pit. Are you kidding me? But he did it, and it was cleansed of his leprosy. So baptism was nothing new to the Jews. What was new to the Jews was John was telling them, you are all unclean. Because baptism signified, you're unclean. You're not fit to see the king. You're not fit to worship God. And he said, more than, in addition to your baptisms, which is a sign of the healing that's taken place, not a sign of it, but just part of the covenant ceremony, you have to, you know, first be cleansed, and then on your way to worship, be baptized, be washed. It symbolizes that washing and that regeneration, that cleanliness that makes a person clean. And so he says, he appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So instead of telling them, you know, okay, your skin disorder is healed, go baptize, he says, we need to deal with your heart. Yes. Which the priests never did. I shouldn't say never, but typically, you know, the priests didn't do things to cleanse the heart. They did things to cleanse the skin and make sure you eat the right food and, you know, don't violate the Sabbath and all those kinds of exterior celebrations or ritual observations. When John said, the real problem is your heart. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the baptism isn't for the forgiveness. The repentance clears the way so that they can be cleansed. And the baptism just kind of is a, you know, it's a witness of it. These people are coming and they're listening to John. The ones that don't believe him, the Pharisees, they stay on the bank. I'm not doing that. Okay, fine. But the one who comes after me will judge with fire. But the ones who did believe John and cried out, oh Lord, forgive me, then they said, we'll do that, and they get in the water and come back out. And so the baptism is a testimony to everybody, I believe the baptizer. And so in these first 4 verses, we have here a whole new genre of literature, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus Christ is Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua means the salvation of God, the Messiah, the anointed one. And so we have here the good news of the anointed one bringing the salvation of God, who in fact is the Son of God, and he's also Jehovah from your old scriptures. And he sent John, the messenger, in fulfillment of Malachi, to prepare the way in fulfillment of Isaiah for Jehovah to come among you. So therefore, be baptized, repent of your sins, and be washed to come into a state of ritual purity before the Lord. That's quite a mouthful that John proclaimed in those first 4 verses. But the other thing we observed of that, in so much of quote unquote the church today, the furthest things from the pulpit, the preaching, is repentance and forgiveness. Because in order to preach repentance and forgiveness, you have to assume sin.
Yes.
Those people are sinners. And in so many pulpits today, you won't hear that. We talked about the guy that's in the leader of the primary Hillsong Church in Australia, where it all started. He says, Allah and Jehovah are the same, the gods of the Old Testament. And yes, homosexuality was an abomination in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus never preaches against that. So he says, so what if I have homosexuals that are my worship leaders? What am I supposed to do? Ask them, are you homosexuals? You can't sing glory to God. I mean, why? That's Old Testament stuff. And so they don't preach repentance, forgiveness. Whatever was an abomination to Isaiah and Malachi, that's what Jesus came preaching, and John said, make straight the paths. Mm-hmm. In other words, get serious about the sin in your life and repent of it and be baptized. Then you can come worship the King. But in our churches today, too many of them, you know, Joel Osteen, he might say the word sin once in a while, but he doesn't encourage their people to go home and fall down before the Lord and cry and weep for your sin and get your life straight with God. Like that t-shirt Rex says, you know, live your life in such a way that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. That's the hardest thing, you know, for some guys. But this is what Mark is proclaiming here in these first four verses. He's not just assuming, but he's demonstrating that Jesus is God. Jesus is Jehovah. He's the one that appeared to Moses. He's the one that was in the cloud following the Jews night and day, leading them through the desert. This was Jesus. He's the one Isaiah talked about. He's the one Malachi talked about. And he sent John, the messenger in fulfillment of Malachi, to proclaim the way and make it straight. And get serious about your life, repent of your sin, and let's go worship the King. So that's what he starts out his gospel with, those first four verses. So that's where we'll pick up next week and keep going on, Lord willing.
That's a very good start.
Good stuff, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep, yep, yep. Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for your word, and how faithful are the men who have recorded this, and then those who have reproduced it down through the centuries, oftentimes by hand, handwriting these books and preserving them in exact detail for us, proclaiming the truth of the prophets, of the baptizer, and of the Son of God. I ask, Lord, that you would help us remember these words very often, that we might worship you and be in a state of cleanliness before you, that we might worship you and adore you and praise your name forevermore. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.